We're going to look in 2 Samuel. Oh, yeah. 2 Samuel. All good? Can you hear me? All right. Second Samuel chapter 9. There's 13 verses in this chapter. And I'll read through 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, then we'll begin with a word of prayer and go from there. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Verse 6, Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. And thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. For he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Father, we come before you now. We just thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just thankful for your great kindness towards us and sending your son to take upon our sins and to provide a way of righteousness and salvation to satisfy your wrath, Lord. And all that is through faith and repentance. And we just ask that you be with us now as we look at this passage that looks towards you. We pray that we'll be challenged and encouraged by it, and that we would be imitators of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. So if you couldn't tell, 2 Samuel chapter 9 is saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. David is a shadow here looking forward to King Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here is the call of David to Mephibosheth is similar to the call of King Jesus to sinful and ashamed individuals. And it's the same theme, the same motive all throughout Scripture. We see it here, we see it all throughout where Christ asks sinners to come and dine with him where they can have fellowship. And we can have fellowship with Christ at his table now, and we can have fellowship with Christ at his table in eternity, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the purpose of this message, one of the purposes of this message, we see that Christ, he powerfully meets us when we are aware and confess our pathetic nature and desperate need for him. He powerfully meets us when we show this need for him. And this is where we have this now, this tremendous fellowship with him, where he handles the logistics for us. He handles every need for us, and we're able to dwell and continually eat at his table. And so this passage, really, you know, we could be here for a few weeks just to unpack, but the gospel is all throughout this wonderful passage. And so as we dive in here, we ask the question, where are you? Where are you as far as living a gospel-centered life? Maybe like David, there's someone you need to show kindness to, the kindness of God to. And not the people it's easy to show kindness to, but the people it's easy to hate. Because as we will see in the context here, well, it was a big move for David to extend kindness to this family. We'll look at that. Maybe we need to identify in Christ's righteousness and not our own. If we didn't pick up, we see it twice here in this passage. David was showing kindness not for Mephibosheth's sake, but for Jonathan's sake. And so we see also Jonathan is another picture, shadow of Christ in this passage. It wasn't anything Mephibosheth had done. It was, hey, I have a relationship with your father, Jonathan, and I want to show you kindness for what he's done. And this is a picture of Christ. And so the Father, the Heavenly Father, he's satisfied. He approves of us because he sees Christ's righteousness on us. He doesn't see that Ryan is serving in the church and this and that. And look at all the good works, godly works, but it's not my righteousness. He sees Christ's righteousness when he looks at me. And that is where we are approved or satisfied. We can have peace with the Father. And so we all can have an identity issue in this where we get consumed of, well, look what I'm doing, or I messed up. And so are we identifying in Christ's righteousness or our own? Maybe some of us need to come out of hiding. Some of us, like Mephibosheth, have gone to nowhere, Lodabar, to hide. We're hiding sin. And so some of these things, let us consider the gospel in our own lives as we go through this passage. So as we look at the context of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, really, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is where the people, they were under the headship of God, and they said, you know what, Samuel, we want our own king. And Samuel was grieved. He brought their complaint to the Lord, and the Lord said, if they want a king, they can have a king. But he's going to take their horses. He's going to take their young men. There's downsides to having a king. And they chose their first king to be Saul. He was a sight-based choice of Israel as the king. Tall, dark, and handsome, wealthy, powerful. Saul is who they wanted. Saul would fail. And ultimately, in 2 Samuel, we see the rise of the Lord's anointed king, King David. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you look just a chapter or two before, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is really the culmination of David's life. He was persecuted by Saul in 1 Samuel, and finally the Lord took care of Saul. David didn't take care of Saul. The Lord took care of Saul. And so David finally ascends to the throne that the Lord would have. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you see verse 13, the Lord uses Nathan to declare this prophecy about David's line. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And so the Lord told David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. And ultimately this covenant with David is there is going to be a future son of David who will sit on the throne, this throne. He will sit on this throne in Jerusalem, and this would ultimately be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Samuel 9, So we see the context of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Some key background points. We know that after Saul was king, well, the Lord, Saul operated in sight. He operated in unbelief. He operated in self-reliance. He leaned on his own understanding despite all this truth that was available to him. Nevertheless, the Lord anointed David to be king three times. And so he anointed David. He was friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. So we're going to look at this passage. The context here is really a family affair, which that gospel-centered life amid family affairs, this is where it becomes hard. It's easy to share the gospel with a stranger. It's easy to live out the gospel with strangers. It requires daily humility to live out the gospel with the people who know everything you've ever done and hold it over your head. Excuse me. So, shots fired. Well, if you look over in 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan is a key person. So Jonathan was Saul's son. So Saul was jealous over David. David slew Goliath, and everybody was like, well, look at this guy. Wouldn't it be great if he was our king? So Saul gets jealous. But Saul had a son, David, Jonathan, who was about David's age, and their hearts were knit together. A beautiful example of biblical friendship. But Jonathan, in faith, understood that the Lord anointed David to be king. And so Jonathan was operating in faith. Jonathan was in a hard position. He's my father. I love him. I'm going to serve him. But in faith, I see that David is the man. And again, Scripture just brings out that the cost of faith is always on family lines. That's where the challenge is. And so Jonathan had very challenging decisions to make. But you see in 1 Samuel 18:1, it says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments even to the sword and to his bow and to his girdle." And so you see this covenant that they make together. If you look over in 1 Samuel chapter 20, it elaborates on that. So 1 Samuel chapter 20. And you look at verse 12. It says, "And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it to thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he has been with my father." So Jonathan recognizes Saul is going to try and kill David. And so Jonathan's making this plan with David. You look down to verse 16. It says, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." If we look back at verse 15, I skipped over that. It says, "But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan understood. He understood that the Lord was going to deal with his family. Jonathan understood that the Lord is going to deal with Saul. And so here you have Jonathan, and we really could spend the time looking at him. What a precarious situation Jonathan's in. He recognizes, hey, my father, who I love, he's playing with fire with the Lord, and the Lord's going to deal with him. Meanwhile, Jonathan is operating in faith, looking at David. And so he makes this covenant with David. "David, I understand you are the anointed king. And when the Lord takes care of your enemies, a.k.a. my father, I want to make a covenant with you that you won't destroy my family," Jonathan's family. And so this is the covenant. This is the context of 2 Samuel, this covenant that they knit together. Now, ultimately, King Saul, he would die in a cowardly fashion. David ascends to the throne. He's anointed. In the beginning chapters of 2 Samuel, Jerusalem is secured. And then Nathan gives him the Davidic dynasty covenant that we already looked at in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we've done a brief overview of 1 and 2 Samuel. Is everybody still with me? All right. So we come here now, and David is finally at a point. He's sitting on the throne. He's in Jerusalem. His enemies are conquered. And now he's at this point where he wants to extend kindness to Saul's family. Now, before we dive in, a few more things. Anytime we're looking in the Old Testament, we need to look for the shadows of Christ. And so if you look over at Luke 24, a very familiar passage for many of us, but it's a good passage to put in the beginning of the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Luke 24, verses 44, sorry. Luke 24, verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And so Christ, as he's talking to Jews in this passage about the Old Testament, it's all concerning me. Hebrews, we won't look at the passages there, Hebrews 8, Colossians 2, they talk about the shadows of Christ, all in the Old Testament. So when we consider a shadow, you look at my hand, we got a shadow here. The Old Testament is the shadow. You see the figure, but it's not until he actually came you see it in real time. And so the Old Testament is painting all these shadows and figures that are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And people like David and people like Jonathan would be looking at these shadows in faith, looking forward to the future Messiah. And so this is our context here. So we come to our passage, and we have some individuals here. We have Saul. We have Jonathan. We talked about Saul. A few things on Saul. He tried to kill David. He threw a spear at him twice. He threw a spear at his own son once. He was impetuous. He was angry. Jonathan, we looked at, he's godly. He's humble. He was zealous for righteousness. Then we're going to meet this servant of Saul. His name is Ziba. Ziba was a savvy operator. He knew how to handle kings. He knew how to orchestrate the situation. But we would see later in 2 Samuel, he usually had corrupt motives. Then we're going to meet Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. Now, Mephibosheth, his name means either a breaker of shame or broken shame. And there's a little dispute on which it is. If he's the breaker of shame, people see the irony of being in such a shameful state. And so if you look over at 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we're just meeting some of these individuals, and it'll make it easier going through the text if we do this now. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." Now, if you look over at 1 Chronicles, chapter 8, he had a second name as well. And so very common in Jewish culture that they would have multiple names, just like we have nicknames. And so it could be, presumably, here in 1 Chronicles 8, since he had a righteous father, 1 Chronicles 8, verse 34, it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 34, "And the son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal begat Micah." So this is the same guy. This is Mephibosheth. Now, Meribaal means contender with Baal. So it could be this was his name at birth. And then in one day, Mephibosheth or Meribaal's life changes forever. His father, who is king, or his grandfather, who is king, dies. His father, Jonathan, who is a righteous man, dies. And his nurse, as she's fleeing, once she hears the news of their death, because typically once one regime fell, well, everybody in the regime was killed. And so the nurse is carrying Meribaal, or Mephibosheth, and drops him and paralyzes his feet, and he has lame feet. So in one day, his whole life changed forever. And it's usually at those sentinel events in a person's life where they had a name change. So if we think in the book of Ruth, if we remember Naomi, once Naomi's wife or husband and sons died, she changed her name to Mara, meaning bitter. And so you have several other examples of this name change. So this is Mephibosheth, this man broken shame. Now, we'll see he would go off to hide in Lodabar, and then we also already met King David. So we come back to our passage, and we look at verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, time-wise, Mephibosheth is probably in his early 20s. He was 5 when David began to reign, when David was 30. And David reigned in Hebron for 7 years. So when he was 37, Mephibosheth was 12. And then once he reigned in Jerusalem for about another 7-10 years, he conquered some of the surrounding nations. So he was probably 22, thereabouts. David would be about 47. So the kingdom has been established. David is established at this point. And David now says, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So David, he was a king in need of nothing, and he desired to bestow kindness. So David, as he looked forward in faith at the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "How can I be an imitator of Christ? Well, let me show someone kindness." Now, the word behind kindness here is that chesed love, that deep covenantal love that the Lord has made with his people, that even though you fail me and wander away from me, I am committed to you. I will keep up my end of the promise. And that is gospel-centered love. Loving people who don't reciprocate. So David is looking, hey, I want to show love to people who don't reciprocate, love to people who are easy to hate, and who better than the family of Saul? Well, my sworn enemy for the entirety of my life, pretty much. How many times did Saul's family come up at dinner? Can any of us relate? I sure can. And so David, he's looking out there, and he says, "Is anybody left in my enemy's house?" And at first, he doesn't talk about Jonathan. He's talking about Saul. So, you know, if it was me, I wouldn't mention Saul's name. I'd be like, "Where's the one I like, Jonathan? Anybody in Jonathan's house left?" No, but David, he's consumed with the kindness of God's covenant love with Israel. And he's consumed with this kindness that Christ would ultimately bring about, and he's trying to imitate. And so we see here David is the imitator of Christ, the shadow of Christ. It would be easy to hate Saul and any of his descendants. And so if we recall furthermore from 1 Samuel, not only did David or Saul try to kill David while he chased him like a wild animal into the wilderness, trying to hunt him, David's living in caves, he's living under trees. So that would bear on him. Likewise, David, his enemy Saul, was really, that context was really the context for so many of the Psalms that David wrote. So this was traumatic in one sense, suffering that the Lord allowed into David's life because of this one person, who, how many psalms are written about this person? And so there's a deep context. These roots run deep for David and Saul. We have history. It is thick. There's a lot of drama in between these two individuals here. And so we bring this emphasis out. As well, Saul, he manipulated David's first marriage to his daughter, Michal. So his son Jonathan is best friends with David. Saul's daughter, Michal, is married to David. Saul manipulated that marriage, and then he ran interference in the marriage. So David had a lot of reasons. He had all the reasons to hate Saul. He had all the reasons to hate Saul. So when we come to 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, and David is looking out and saying, who left is left of the house of Saul? Well, servants might be saying, oh, so you can kill them? Right. No. So that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. He wanted to show the kindness of God. David's pursuit to bless his sworn enemy with kindness, this covenant love, is what we're dealing with in this passage. And as you bring out the context of the Old Testament, it hits home. It brings the gospel to life, for real life. It's dealing with the people who did you dirty. And how do we extend the love there? It's dealing with people who truly intended to ruin your life. Through murder, through the dissolving of a marriage, through all the other things that Saul had done unto David. And so somewhere along the line, well, early on, because David never lifted his hand up against Saul. He wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. So David had the right heart all along. And now, even after all that, David was not bitter. David says, I want to show this kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. So for Jonathan's sake, David's kindness was not because of the merit of Saul's family and their relatives, but because of his friendship with Jonathan and that covenant that the two of them made that we looked at previously. Now the word forsake, Jonathan's in between them, it's a burr, it means to pass over for the price of or for the cause of another. We seeing any gospel themes here? This same word is used in Exodus 12:23, the great Passover passage. It's not Pesach for Passover, but if we look over at Exodus 12, verse 23, Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. It says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. So that's the cognate word for forsake in our passage. Through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over, Pesach or Passover, the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And so we have relation with this famous passage that the Jews who were covered by the blood looking forward to Christ in faith, they would be passed over by the destroyer. They would be protected because they were covered by the blood. And so when we look at this for the sake of, you have the similar sense of passing over. But more specifically here, this word means to pass over for the price of or for the cause of. And so David was going to show this kindness for what Jonathan had done. Now likewise, God shows his kindness to us, not because of what we've done, but for what Christ has done and the price that he paid. It was his atoning work. All we have to do is turn to the finished work of Christ in faith, and then that faith is imputed to us, or that righteousness is put onto our account. And so we see these tremendous gospel themes here. Now, verse 2, it says, and there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And so Saul's family servant Ziba was still alive. Usually they were all killed, so somehow Ziba remained alive. And the remaining servants and family, they would hide because of the shame. Well, I was a part of this regime. We probably walked around like, yeah, I'm the servant of Saul. Well, now Saul's dead. The regime's gone. Who are you? And so they went into hiding, but David knew of him and called for him. And when they had called, verse 3, it says, and the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And so he's inquiring of Ziba, is anyone else alive? Probably 17 years has passed at this point. David's been doing other things. All this time later, I want to know, is anybody else still alive in this family? And ultimately, we see it was Jonathan's son. Jonathan's son, which was lame on his feet. In verse 4, it says, and the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And so, here we have Mephibosheth, this son, this lame duck son, this future heir who was no longer an heir to a king. He was an ashamed former heir. He was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't take care of himself. And especially then, you were completely dependent on another. 2 Samuel 16 and 18 would bring up talk about how Mephibosheth, Ziba was supposed to help Mephibosheth get on the horse. So when you were lame of feet then, you had to have somebody, a care partner, carry you everywhere you went. And so if you are a man, a once prince, heir to a throne, and now you have to be carried and put on a horse and hope they don't forget to put me in the wagon today, and completely dependent. And so this is Mephibosheth now. He's a shell of a man. He has nothing to offer anybody. And so where did he go? He went to Lodabar. It literally means no place, no pasture. It's nowhere. And so Mephibosheth goes into hiding. So you have this man broken shame, and now he lives in Lodabar or no place, nowhere. And I would look at this as he's gone into hiding. And this is what we do in our shame as we bring this passage out for us. In our shame, well, we don't want people to know what we've done. I don't want you to know the guilt, the fear, and the shame that I'm hiding in here. I don't want that to be revealed. I'm going to go hide. I don't want people to know that I know better regarding the sins that I'm currently doing. And so we hide. And so we see this is where Mephibosheth is. And he gets an invite to the king's table. Verse 5 says, then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. And so David sent and he fetched. And this is what the king does. The king is actively looking for where are the shamed people who are hiding? Where are the people who are ready to respond to the covenant love of Christ? That's good. And so David had, as he's looking towards the Christ, he's now looking and he's saying, if there is anybody who's going to be ashamed, it'd be my former enemies, who I now have power over. And so I want to look, where are they? If there's anybody who carries shame, it would be them. And sure enough, there's Mephibosheth, whose name means shame. And this Mephibosheth is completely dependent on a servant for every little thing in his life. A very humiliating thing if you've ever been completely dependent on somebody. And so the Lord, David, he sends Ziba, he sends him out, and he fetches him. You know, I think of Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach except they be sent as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so, just as David is sending Ziba with good tidings, going to fetch somebody out of their hiding, well, likewise, this is the gospel of peace that we're sent, ordered with. Are we bringing that gospel of good news, that covenant love of Christ to people who are hiding? And here's the fact of it is everybody's hiding. As we engage with the people at work, the people in the world, they're all hiding. They're all dealing with their own fear, their own guilt, their own shame. Everybody's primed and ready for the gospel. That's what it means that the fields are whited for harvest. People are primed to hear the gospel because they've spent their whole life hiding and dealing with their own guilt and shame of their sin. And so David, he sets this model out. He sends and he is fetching. This is a strong word here. He is going to get this guy and pull him out of hiding. Verse 6, we see, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence, and David said, Mephibosheth. All he had to do was say his name. And what does Mephibosheth said? He said, and he answered, behold thy servant. And so finally he arrives before the king. What is the appropriate response before a king who has all power over your life? Well, he fell on his face. He collapsed in inferiority. And he did reverence. He worshipped. He bowed. He showed obeisance. He submitted. He didn't come with an attitude. He didn't display his bitterness of, you know what's happened to me? Well, I lost my grandfather. I lost my father. And I'm a cripple now. No, he said, behold thy servant. And so Mephibosheth is a primed person ready to receive this goodness from King David. He calls him, he simply says, Mephibosheth, he calls him by his new name. I know your name. And all he does is he calls him out like God did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Right, the Lord only has to say one or two things. That's how holy and righteous he is. He only had to give Peter a glance of the eyes for Peter to break down in understanding that I am a filthy sinner. And so you see this here that David, he calls him Mephibosheth. And that would be a personal thing. I'm going to call you by name. And so again, this passage is riddled. You could do a whole study on the Lord and names throughout Scripture. And so his response was, behold thy servant. This is the only response that we can give when we're before a king. If you look over at Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, he comes before the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see his response. And as we look at this, this should really drive our attitude as we are in the presence of the King in an assembly and in the service of a king as well. Revelation chapter 1, you look at verse 12. It says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. King Jesus has the ultimate discerning eyes. His eyes are as fire. He can discern. All he has to do is look at us. Look us in the eyes and discern us with purity and holiness. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ in his fiery eyes looks into your eyes, he sees right into our hearts. There is no hiding from King Jesus. And when he calls us by name, we understand all that he is discerning in us. And so that's what David is doing here. He's essentially saying, Mephibosheth, I know. I know all about you. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does with us. You look at verse 17. What was the Apostle John's response? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the appropriate response coming before the Lord Jesus Christ. Such power, such discernment. And how foolish are we to think that we can hide from the King who has all power and knows all things. And so the point here is not to beat up anybody who is hiding, because guess what? That is our tendency to hide. Yeah. We hide for a variety of reasons, because other sinners won't understand why I'm sinning. Well, you know what? You're right. You're right. Often, even Christians who are not living in a spirit-filled, gospel-centered life, they will misunderstand and how they would handle that. However, when we come to Lord Jesus Christ with our sins, there is forgiveness and restoration. And so we see all of these things here. We come back to our passage, verse 7, "And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And so David doesn't play games with him. All the reward and benefit of the king is immediately transferred to Mephibosheth the moment that he falls to his knees and says, "Behold thy servant." That's how the gospel works. We apply work salvation all the time. I don't deserve this. I think I need to work a little bit more. How could I grasp all the blessings that we have in Christ there in the book of Ephesians? Surely all this is not available to me right now. Oh, yes, it is. The moment you turned in faith and repentance, here is you now get to continually eat at the king's table with all his blessings. You have that. It's immediate. And so you see this here with David of Mephibosheth. He falls to his knees, "Behold thy servant," and David says, "Everything I have, you have." And it's continual now, and as we will see, for eternity, forever. And so what a beautiful blessing for somebody like Mephibosheth, who had been easy to hate. And after all, we know Romans 5:8, Christ, he came, he laid down his life willingly, his blood was shed willingly, while we were yet sinners. And while we were yet sinners, the way I like to interpret that, Ryan's interpretation based off of Scripture, is you on your absolute worst day, Christ still had you in mind saying, "I'm going to lay my life down for that version of you." So here we see the blessings for him. And again, he mentions it's for Jonathan's sake. And everything we have is not because of what we've done. He mentions it twice in the passage. It's what Christ has done for us. Christ did the work. We just have to respond in faith and repentance. And our identity needs to be linked to not what we're doing or have done, but what Christ has done. So when you look at me or I look at you, we're constantly supposed to be pointing and saying, "No, it's Christ's righteousness. All glory goes to him. It's his power within me that's brought about the change." Verse 8, well, this is the reasonable service attitude, the better than I deserve attitude in verse 8. "And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" This is the appropriate response to salvation. Amen. By the king. This is the appropriate response. Wait, you're going to give me all these blessings right away? I didn't do anything. Well, it's for Jonathan's sake. It's for Christ's sake. You've humbled yourself there. And so he bowed himself and he said, "What is thy servant that you would look at me as a dead dog as I?" And so we understand the metaphor he's giving, such a lowly thing. Mephibosheth not seeing himself as a somebody. Well, I deserve this. And so how often we get away from this perspective in our lives, where we forget who we really are and what Christ did. It's all been his work in our life. It's all been the power that he's given us to walk by faith. But we want to take so much credit, we get puffed up, and then we start talking about what I deserve. And then we lose sight of the gospel and think, "Look at that sinner over there." But we forget that that was us. We forget that that was us. And so as we are looking at sinners, we need to go back to the foot of the cross, back to when the gospel first came in our life, And that, you just relish there. Wow, you know what Christ did in my life? That's pretty impressive. Because remember, he saved some of us from our evil works. Some of us grew up in hard situations. Some of us grew up in Christian homes. He saved some of us from our good works. All of it is filthy rags and incapable of appeasing God's wrath. So we see verse 9 and 10. Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house, and thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, and thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And so not only does David provide, hey, you get to come eat at my house anytime, he also says, I'm providing logistical support for you who is completely dependent on somebody else. Saul's servant Ziba and his family, they are all now going to till Saul's land that you now own, and they are going to take care of you for the rest of your life. And so the Lord, or David, provided real-time logistical support for all of Mephibosheth's needs. And doesn't the Lord do that for us? He meets all of our needs. He gives us the grace and the strength to meet our needs. But he also brings along the things that we need to do the things that he has for us to do. So how often, as a family of seven now, Christy and I will be like, okay, we got this limitation, we got these needs, and how often does the Lord provide the way? Amen. He does that for each of us. And so you see, this is what David does here for Mephibosheth. But again, he says, thy master's son shall eat bread alway at my table. And so again, he's saying, he will always have a place at my table. He will always have a place at my table. Verse 11 says, then Ziba said unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table, as one of the king's sons now. So now you have this idea of adoption. Do we know what passage we're going to go to? Romans chapter 8. Yeah, 12. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so David is adopting Ziba into the king's family and saying he will be treated as a son. And likewise, when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, we have this same adoption. We are no longer receiving the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we now have a heavenly Father that we cry, Abba, Father. And again, that takes us back to the one common thing we all know, what it is to have a child or to be a child. And if you have children, you realize how dependent they are on you. I have a sick kid, and in the middle of the night, they know all they have to do. What tremendous faith. All they have to do is cry out. They don't even have to move or lift a muscle. Dad, my ears hurt. Fix it. And they cry it, and they cry, and they cry until the Father hears. And so you have this picture all throughout Scripture, but that's the type of dependence, not self-reliance, that we learned in Proverbs 3 this morning that we are to have. And so Ziba would now be treated as a son. Verse 12, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto him. And, you know, one of the points you bring out here is our acts of humility and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ has impacts on our families. especially our children. And so Micah, you think Mephibosheth was a broken man who was in a very precarious situation. Well, his young son was probably even worse off. I have a dad who has to be taken care of by somebody else who's taking care of me. And so we see here that Micah is included in the care here. Now, this doesn't have a Calvinist idea of families being saved, nothing like that. But you just see the impact that the change in Mephibosheth had a huge impact on Micah. And likewise, when an individual is born again, well, that is going to have a huge impact on a family. And so especially when a father, a man is saved and born again, that's going to change his family's trajectory. Amen. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. And so we have this king's table motif all throughout Scripture. He's calling sinners to his table. If we look over at Matthew chapter 9, two more passages. So David, all the way back then, understood it, and he was looking forward in faith, imitating Christ. We see it in Matthew 9 with Christ. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And so this was Jesus' practice. He was, now people often misinterpret, you know, Jesus was hanging out, having a beer with the guys. No, Jesus was this king coming and showing kindness, saying, I see your sin, I see your hiding, and I have an offer of salvation. You can hide under my righteousness. That is what made him attractive. That's what makes us attractive to the world. Amen. When we are operating out of gospel love and not out of self-righteousness of look who I am. And so they were attracted to him and what he had in his salvation. But ultimately, we turn to Revelation chapter 19. And the Mephibosheth in each of us, as we've had faith in Christ, well, we get to dine at his table now. He provides his bread, his water for us now. And likewise, we will, in eternity, Revelation chapter 19, and we see verse 9. It says, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto these are true sayings of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is all about having a great dinner with the people he loves. And what better metaphor that we all understand is that there's nothing beats when you have good friends and family that you can just be open with and talk and have a great time enjoying food, enjoying company, enjoying conversation. That's the best. It's the dinner you wish would never end. And that's what Christ is calling us to. However, many of us get stuck of, no, I can't tell you who I really am because, well, it'd make it an awkward dinner party. Well, the very nature of the Lord's dinner party is awkward from a carnal sense. It's a bunch of people of, yeah, no, I'm worse than he is. It's, yeah, I'm a train wreck. There's no pretense. There's no pretense or piety at the Lord's dinner party. It's a bunch of lame-footed Mephibosheths sitting around the table with the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I have his righteousness. Yeah, my past is messed up. There's sin in my life that everybody else at the table would be ashamed of. But Christ, I've turned to him. He's forgiven me. I'm hiding behind his righteousness. And so we have this motif of the dinner party with the Lord. It is actually, we have actuality now. We have actuality in the future. And we can dine at that table in fellowship, ultimately with his word now. And we can look forward to this in our resurrected bodies, to fellowship with him and other saved believers in eternity. Praise God. Father, we come now. We just thank you for these truths. I pray that your gospel will resonate in our lives, and that we'll pick up the different portions from this passage that we need to practice. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.